Now, if you were just reading through the first book of Samuel without any context, this would be one of the most puzzling turning points in the book between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Because in chapter 4, everything seemed doom and gloom. But in chapter 5, we see things from a revolutionary, different perspective. And this morning, what we see in the book of Samuel should very much encourage us. Because we see contrasted before us the feeble hands of a false god and the mighty hands of the covenant king. We see this absolutely clearly set out. And we need to have this to encourage us in our day. Because remember this, the events in 1 Samuel chapter 5 were not observed by the people of Israel. They were back home. But God was fully in control, and wasn't just fully in control, he was evidently in control, and he was demonstrating his superiority against the gods of this age. And do we not need this to encourage our souls today? Because very often we encounter things in this world. We watch our news screens. We're so grateful when we see temporary victories on things like limiting the amount of abortions, but that simply means that fewer die. We look and we see all manner of lawlessness. We look and see people who are bowing down to the culture, swayed by the culture rather than being true to Scripture. And we can think, well, how can we go on? Is God really in control? Well, this passage says to us, if you're a believer, your God is in control. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, this says to you, God is the living God. Don't trifle with him. Be careful. Turn to him. Because look at him set before you as a God of power and authority. Well, let's just set the scene that we see as we approach the first verse of this chapter. The chapter 4 ended with the glory departed. We saw that evocative thing of Phinehas' wife. She's not even named, but what a tragic thing to be known as Phinehas' wife. And as she's passing away in childbirth, she says, "My child, I'll call you Ichabod. The glory has departed. The symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has gone. Ichabod, the glory has departed." It's a despairing cry. It's a dejected cry. The glory has departed. Now, what the passage doesn't even explain, which in terms of the day-to-day lives of Israel was more significant, is that then Shiloh was destroyed. We've been reading in or singing from Psalm 78 about God leaving Shiloh, it being left desolate. Remember, the temple of God was there. And as that runner came from the battle at Ebenezer all the way to Shiloh, those 20 miles with that news, and he ran, there was a second good reason for him running other than to give the news. It was, you should run too, and run fast, and run hard, and get out. Because the tabernacle was never in Shiloh ever again. Later in 1 Samuel, we see that the priests were at Nob. They'd gone somewhere else. Samuel must have taken off somewhere as well. We see Samuel later based back at Ramah. Why? Because Shiloh is destroyed. It's mentioned in Psalm 78. It's mentioned in the prophets. And if you're into archaeology, you can look there and you can see that Shiloh was burned by fire. The archaeological record says it. So, this is a desperate time. The glory has departed. Shiloh is destroyed. And the Philistines are delighted. They come back. You can see 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1. They've come off the battlefield at Ebenezer. They've got the Ark of God in their hands. And they bring it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They're absolutely delighted. We've won the victory. And we are going to enjoy the triumph. We're going to savour it. We're going to celebrate. And it's in this context, the glory departed, Shiloh destroyed, the Philistines delighted, that we see the first of our 2 points this morning, the feeble hands of the false god. the feeble hands of the false god. We'll see that in verses 1 to 5. What we see here, an insight into the stronghold of the enemy. Usually in battle scenes, you find yourself somewhere on the front line. There's a moving border between Israel and the Philistines, and you've got different skirmishes somewhere on the battlefield. But here we see we are in the heart of enemy territory. We are in Ashdod. Now, Ashdod, there on the coast, was a place of great wealth, a place of great prosperity. As we've been saying, Ashdod, very close to the coast, it's got all of the trade coming in, and it was known as an impregnable fortress of its day. And into this impregnable fortress comes the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember, this is the symbol of the presence of the living God, who says in 1 Samuel that he reigned enthroned on the cherubim. And we see in these verses the enemies of God humiliated in their own strongholds. I mean, it's plain to see in the text, isn't it? The first thing we'll see about Dagon is that he's bowing before Yahweh. There he is, 1 Samuel chapter 5. In verse 2, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, it seems that in these temples you'd have some form of platform, and pride of place on the platform would be this god of Dagon. And probably in front of the platform you would see the ark, or possibly to the side of the platform, just to kind of get the picture of the Ark of God and the idol itself. Now, you might say, well, what kind of god was Dagon? Well, Dagon was known as a warrior god. And apparently he's the father of Baal, the storm god. So he's supposed to be a god of war and weather. He's supposed to be a god of great power. But here he is. We see there in verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now it's morning time. If you had the tabernacle, what would be happening? Well, Samuel, would he be getting up if he were still young? Or if he's older, maybe some of the servants would be getting up. You'd be lighting the incense. You would be coming and giving the morning sacrifice as the people in the morning bowed down to serve the God of Israel. Well, it's morning time. The Ark of God has been taken to Ashdod, and their God is bowing down before the God of Israel. That's the point the people of Israel are reading here. God doesn't need these people. He doesn't need them. God's power is seen. And the people of Ashdod should be thinking about their warrior God. Well, some warrior this, he's flat down on his face. Just as one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what is happening. It's a prelude for this. Every knee is going to bow. True God, false God. The false God is bowing before the true God. But it goes on as we continue to see the feeble hands of this false God. We don't just see him bowing before Yahweh in verse 3. We see him broken before Yahweh in verses 4 and 5. What do we see here? When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Now, there's a great irony in this passage, which is going to come on and talk to us about the hand of Yahweh. Before it's talking about the hand of Yahweh, a mighty hand, it's stressing these feeble hands of the false god. They're broken off. No head. He's been decapitated. His hands have fallen off. And it's just a picture of abject defeat. Abject defeat. And isn't that something that we should be looking forward to and celebrating as we think about this. Revelation 19, and Revelation 18 as well. Babylon is fallen, Babylon symbolizing everything this world has to offer. All of the pleasures and luxuries and trappings and things of this passing world. Babylon is fallen and is destroyed. And it says in Revelation that her smoke goes up forever and ever. She is decisively, fully destroyed. And do we not see here also an interesting allusion, at least, to the promise in Genesis 3? What was that promise, that first gospel promise? That he shall strike your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Well, you could say that the heel of Yahweh is bruised by the capture of the Ark of the Covenant of God. But what happens to the head? It's decapitated. It's gone. It's finished. Head's gone. Hands off. The idea that this is God, if it could, can think no more thoughts, can make no more plans. Its hands are gone. He can't do anything. He's powerless. And what do we see? We see a God of this world humiliated in his own stronghold. And does this not point us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ came into this world. Who's the God of this world? The devil. What was his stronghold? Well, surely the place where the world empire had its sway. The Roman authorities. The devil got the Roman authorities' hands on the Son of God. And as the scriptures say to us, they did with him whatever they wished. They mocked him. They scourged him. They crucified him. They bruised his heel. But at that very moment, when it seemed the God of this world had got the Son of God in his grip, at that very point, the God of this world, Satan, was being decisively defeated and humiliated, because Christ had the power over death. He rose triumphantly, and then his gospel went out into the whole world. It's a decisive phase. And we need to remind ourselves that we are in this decisive phase of world history, when the God of this world has had a terrible defeat. I'm not saying he's got no power anymore. I'm just saying he's thrashing around wildly, full of great fury, for he knows that his time is short. Christ has won the victory. And he won the victory, note this, on his own. Did he have anyone with him? The disciples all forsook him and fled. There was our Saviour. He was alone. And alone he won the victory. Here is the Ark of the Covenant of God, the symbol of God's presence. Alone and alone the victory is won. We should take confidence in this, that we do not have to depend on our strength, on our plans, on our cunning. The strength and the plans of the cunning of the people of God were smashed to smithereens on the battlefield of Ebenezer. This time, God stepped up and did it himself. With his own arm, he won the victory. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. We bring nothing. What an encouragement. We bring absolutely nothing. Christ has done it all. He's won the full victory. And so we can trust in him. And therefore we can have confidence, can't we, in God's long-term plan to vindicate his name. Maybe we'll look at like Israel, and we look at it and we think, well, God, you are humiliated in this land. And you think, well, wouldn't it have been better for God to win on the battlefield? No. As Israel were a wicked people, led by Hophni and Phinehas. They were under God's judgment, but God said, I can judge my people and I can vindicate my name. I'll deal with my name. And we can have that confidence in the long term. We might think in the short term we've got our own plans, but God says, I've got a long term plan to vindicate my name, and it will be vindicated. I'll be seen to be in control. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But before we finish this section, there's also a challenge to us. And the challenge is seen by the response of the Philistines. Do you see what is slightly crazy that goes on in verse 5? Verse 3 and verse 5. So the first time when he falls down, when he's bowing before Yahweh, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Did they not think, what kind of God is this? That's not only fallen before the Ark of the Covenant, but we've got to pick him up. What kind of a God is that? And then look at verse 5. They're not treading on the threshold where his torso lay. Well, what's so good about a place where your God has been abjectly humiliated and broken up? You see, there is within us a great stubbornness in the sinful heart. And when we have an idol in our hearts, now we might look and say, we don't have an idols like them, but we'll come on and see what idols we do have. When we have an idol in our hearts, we cling on to it. We like it. We've made it. It's something that we like, and we want to put it back in its place. And if it temporarily takes a knock, we want to put it back in its place, glue it together, polish it up, and let it do its job that it was doing for us before, giving us something to trust in that we could control, where we set the agenda, and doesn't involve God being the Lord of us. Well, let me just think about some gods that have taken a knock and are being put back in as we speak. Think about the god of welfareism. We're a nation where we're awash with almost the deification of the NHS. And it took a bit of a knock. Will it manage to cope? Notice, stay at home, protect the NHS. That comes before saving lives. This is about our God. We can't let it let us down. We depend on it. Welfareism, we depend on the state to look after us. And it took a bit of a jolt in coronavirus. And we weathered the storm. Good, we'll depend upon that again. That will get us through. Or what about hedonism, the god of pleasure-seeking? Again, this took a jolt because people saw the dangers of pleasure-seeking. And then took a jolt, saw that god cannot deliver. And then a few months on, you hear comments like, someone goes to these raves, life is for living, they say. Life is for living. Let's get on with it. Let's get on with pleasure-seeking. Whatever god we've got, we love to have it in its place. It might take a job, but it takes a lot to take it out of our hearts. Now, if that's you today, if you're thinking, well, no, I do like to depend on these things. Well, you need to think about the second great point of this passage. Because having exposed the feeble hands of the false god, this passage comes on and it speaks about the mighty hands of the covenant king. Now, you might say, why didn't I say the mighty hands of the true God? Well, I could have said that and it would have been accurate. But the focus on this passage is the mighty hand of the covenant king. Now, as always, when you read these passages, always, as we read the Old Testament narratives, and anywhere in the Old Testament really, take note of where it says God and where it says Yahweh. Look at verse 2. The Philistines took the Ark of God. That's what they thought. It was God's Ark. And they put it into the house of Dagon. But, verse 3, when it fell down before the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Yahweh. Again, verse 4, it fell downward on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. It's the covenant king who is vindicating his name. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh, was heavy against the people. And the Philistines don't get this. Look at verse 7. The Ark of the God of Israel. The Ark of the God of Israel. They've not understood what's going on here. It's not just true God against false gods. This is the covenant king. Now, why does this matter? Because we're not just talking about levels of power. We're talking about a God, when we see Yahweh, a God who is in covenant with his people, who loves his people, who cares for his people, who fights for his people, who will deliver his people. Not just a source of power, but a God that we can know and have that personal relationship with. And what we're seeing going on here as the ark travels around the Philistine territories is really a triumphant procession. It's a victory march of the triumphant presence of God. And Israel didn't get to this point, did they, of going into the Philistine territories and going from place to place. Around this time, Samson caused a bit of carnage physically, but this is just humiliation. So it's gone out of one territory, Ashdod, and it's going from territory to territory, behind enemy lines, and everywhere God goes, symbolised by his ark, there are two things. Well, the first thing we see here, under the mighty hand of the Covenant King, we see a deathly panic. A deathly panic. Everywhere, and I'm looking particularly at verse 11, it said there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. But that's the case of every single one of those places. Every single one of those places, there is this panic in place. Now, what's causing this panic? Well, look at verse 6 with me. The hand of the Lord, God's mighty hands, was heavy against the people of Israel. He terrified them and he afflicted them with tumours. Now, when we're thinking about tumours, this seems best explained by bubonic plague. So, you know, bubonic plague, where you had the buboes, the tumours, in the armpit or the groin area, large egg-sized things, terribly painful, and bubonic plague was far more deadly than anything like coronavirus, would knock people over in a few days. It was lethal. Now, these people would know about plague because they're a coastal nation, and the plague would come in on the ships. And they knew there was some association with this. So do you notice, we'll see later on with the mice or the rats, depending on how you translate it, being made golden. Well, they were the animals on which the plague came. So these people are under plague. But notice, they're not just saying, oh, this is just one of these occasional outbreaks because the ships come in. They are absolutely clear, absolutely clear. Look at verse 7. His hands, God's hands, the God of Israel's hand, is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. There is this absolutely deathly panic. Verse 8, what shall we do? What shall we do? Look at verse 9. The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumours broke out on them. Verse 11. There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of the Lord was very heavy there. Now, where does this take us to in the scriptures of people in a deathly panic under the judgment of God? What do they say to the caves? Hide us. What do they say to the mountains? Fall on us, that we would be saved from the great wrath of the Lamb. This is speaking, pointing us forward to that last day when people see the judgment of God coming. There's a deathly panic. They say, we can't stand. The mountains fall on us. Hide us. We can't take this. A deathly panic. And it tells us that people experiencing the judgment of God realize there's nothing like it. There is a great and powerful and devastating effect on them. But there's something very sad here. Because seeing the mighty hand of the Covenant King, there's not just a deathly panic, but there's also a deadly priority for these people. Now, what should their response have been to seeing the hand of God in judgment? Their hands should be to come before this God of Israel and plead with him to forgive them for their sins of oppressing his people. To plead with him for forgiveness. To abandon their humiliated God. They know that he's against their gods. Look at verse 7. His hand is hard against us and Dagon our God. They know that he's more powerful and he's against them and he's against their God. Well, they need to turn to him. But instead, what's their deadly priority? Go away. Go away. Look at verse 7. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. Verse 8. What should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Look at verse 11. Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Now remember what this ark symbolizes. The ark symbolizes the presence of God. And they say, get rid of it. Send it away. Go away. They're operating in the field of power. That's too much power. Get it away. They're not thinking about the Lord God as a personal God. But their priority is just to get rid. To get rid. And isn't this so sadly been the case so often? Do you remember when Jesus crossed over to the Gadarenes and he met those two demon-possessed men? And there was the demoniac. And the demons were cast out. And they went into the swine. And the swine run down the hill and into the river. And what do those people say to the Lord Jesus Christ? They see this demon-possessed man clothed and in his right mind, wonderful salvation. They beg him to leave their region. They say, go away. They see the power of God. They see his authority. And they beg him to go. What tragedy. What absolute tragedy. And isn't that a case even today? People under the judgment of God. If you read Romans 1, when it says that the wrath of God is currently being revealed against all lawlessness. It is being revealed. And what is the nature of people? Well, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They see what's going on. Just turn with me a minute to Romans 1. This is frighteningly striking. Look at Romans 1 and verse 28. He's talking about people under God's judgment and people experiencing God's judgment. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So people deep down know, because everyone's got a conscience, that judgment is coming. They see evidence of judgment. Evidence of judgment is a nation set free to practice these things. So although the Bible certainly does not give any credence to the idea of any elect nation apart from Israel, it certainly would say that people who are given over to this debasement are people who are under judgment. And so in that sense, we can say that we're in a land where we're experiencing the judgment of God. And what are people doing? They know these things leads to people who deserve to die, but they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Isn't that so prevalent in our lands? The giving of approval. The celebration of abomination. And that is the tragedy. People who know the mighty hand of the covenant king still have this deadly priority to suppress the truth. They would rather have their own unrighteousness than God as Lord. Well, where does this leave us as we leave this chapter of these people who've seen the feeble hands of the false god and the mighty hands of the covenant king. Well, surely this should give us confidence, great confidence. We think, well, is it all going wrong? Well, this chapter says, look, God has got it all in control. He will deal with all of his enemies. Sometimes people say, how will God vindicate his name without me? The answer is, easily. Now, there's one hymn which starts, God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. Now, I know what the author's trying to say. The author's trying to encourage evangelism. Now, I'm all for encouraging evangelism. But if we just take that first line, that's just wrong, isn't it? In any way, God has no hands but our hands. He's got his mighty hand. He's got his mighty arm. We mustn't think, because my plan fails, God fails. God's got it all under control. So we should have great, this chapter should give us great confidence. And we need to be wondering, where is God vindicating his name? And we're just not seeing it. I mean, Israel wasn't seeing 1 Samuel chapter 5, were they? They were busy running from the smouldering rubble at Shiloh and trying to find new homes elsewhere, rebuild homes outside the new Philistine territory. They were wondering, what's going to happen next? Who knows how God's already vindicating his name? But also, there's a deep challenge in this passage, isn't there? Let me ask you this morning, are you someone who knows something of the power of God? Maybe you've seen it in your parents' lives or your husband or wife's life. Maybe you know something of the judgment of God in Romans 1 sense. Maybe you know, you've dabbled in some of the things which are spoken about in Romans 1. There's just basically every single sin imaginable has been spoken of in Romans 1. And that you know that these things lead to despair. You know these things promise a lot, might seem to taste sweet at the time, but have a horrendous taste when they are a horrendous illness when they get into your stomach. Maybe you're someone whose gods have been shaken. Well, what's your attitude now? Are you just trying to dust them off, stick them together and put them up on the shelf because at least they're your gods and they're what you want to do? Or are you someone who's just saying, no, 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 I don't want to hear this. Don't challenge me too strongly. As if you say to God's presence, just go away. Well, that's a great danger, because if you say to God, go away long enough, he may well just do that and leave you. And pass you by. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. When you see the feeble hands of the false gods and the mighty hand of the covenant king, you need to be saying, he needs to be my king. I need to swallow my pride. It might be pride I've had for years and years. But better to swallow your pride and embrace the covenant king in this day of salvation, ask him to forgive you and take control of your life, than wait till one day when you'll be forced to bow the knee when it will be too late, the day of deathly panic. Don't leave it too late. Come to him today, because Israel's king is the world's king, and he's the covenant king of all of his people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as that wonderful saviour of sinners, who by himself, on his own, without any of our help, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, and offers us free forgiveness today. And to join him on the victory side, the covenant king who has a long-term plan to vindicate his name and take all his people to glory. Amen.